All right, good morning. A little bit of a more intimate crowd this morning, but I'm glad that you're here. I'm excited about today's lesson. We are currently in the middle of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Today we are covering Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. So next week we will do part 3 and finish out the 12. That will not finish the course because obviously we are using the Hebrew order of the canon. And so once we get done with the prophets, including Malachi, then we go into the writings and there's a whole lot more for us to cover. So as I've mentioned, we are going through the Tanakh, the T-N-K, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. We're in the Nevi'im, the prophets. Breaks down 8 main books into 2 sections of 4, life in the land, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, life in exile, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. There's a timeline there, and you can reference that as we're going through the material today to kind of understand what's the geopolitical time frame that is informing the specific messages of the books that we are covering. That's important, actually. If you can pinpoint when the book took place or was written, that really helps to understand a lot of the author's frame of mind, which helps to really inform a lot of the arguments that are being made, the content of the book. All right, Jonah. Everybody knows Jonah, right? Jonah and the
whale.
No, actually, it's a fish.
It's a big fish.
Yep. So in Hebrew, it's actually a big fish. And contrary to what a lot of childhood Sunday school lessons would indicate, the fish is not the main player in this story. So the book of Jonah tells the story of the prophet Jonah, who's commanded by God to go to the wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who carried the northern kingdom of Israel off into captivity in 722 BC. And Jonah is sent to call its people to repentance. Okay. Now, if you look at the timeline, I have 2 dates listed for Jonah. I have 780 BC and I have 700 BC. I've mentioned repeatedly that one of the sources that I'm using for this class is a course taught by Miles Van Pelt, available on biblicaltraining.org. It follows a book that he has. I think it's a Biblical Theological Introduction to the Old Testament, maybe the name of it. Anyway, in the midst of this course, as he's teaching the 12, he puts up Jonah, 700 BC. He says it. I can't find any justification that he has behind that. I don't think it's a typo. The scholarly consensus is that Jonah, based on dating in, I think it was 2 Kings, is about 780 BC. This makes a difference. As I just mentioned, Assyria carries the northern kingdom of Israel off into captivity in 722 BC. So 780 and 700 are on different sides of that very important historical event. If Jonah's writing 22 years later, after Assyria has carried people off, then he is writing about God sending him to a nation who probably carried off his friends, killed his friends, destroyed cities in his homeland. If it's 780 BC, then it's just the rising Assyrian threat. They're known to be a wicked and cruel country. So this is how dating plays into how we interpret the books, okay? I haven't yet really come to a full conclusion on what I think the dating of the book is. Regardless, good morning, Bonnie. It is so nice of you to join us.
The other Bonnie
kept
me.
Oh. The other Bonnie didn't take my call when I asked her if she was coming. I know. She's here but doesn't feel good enough to come sit. Yes, that must be you know, there's girl math.
Yeah.
Right? That must be girl logic. Okay. So God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nineveh is north. Jonah's like, I've got a better idea. I'm going to Spain. Okay? Nineveh's that way. Jonah goes that way. He boards a ship for Tarshish. based on my understanding, this would have cost him a tremendous amount of money and would have been a journey of something like a year as he was on this merchant vessel going all the way across the Mediterranean, right? Jonah was committed to his disobedience. I mean, he was bought in.
I know.
I guess we don't want those on. You missed it earlier. Don't worry about it. I promise I'm not picking on you as bad as you think I am. No, we're good. Okay, so he boards a ship. He's going west. God says go here. He goes the opposite direction. It was really fine. Okay. Then there's the great storm. And what's interesting is the sailors wake him up and they're like, "What do you mean, you sleeper? We're about to die and you're down in the bow of the boat asleep. Mm-hmm. Who are you? Where do you come from?" And when Jonah tells them, "I serve Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth," they get real scared. And they're like, "What have you done?" And it's interesting because Jonah is a prophet of Yahweh. Yahweh speaks to Jonah. And yet in the midst of this, these sailors actually seem to have a better theology than Jonah does. Okay. Anyway, eventually Jonah's like, "Y'all got to toss me overboard. That'll stop the storm." And the guys are like, "We don't really want to do that." And Jonah's like, "No, you got to do it." And so they pray to God and they're like, "Look, we don't really want to do this, but please hold us harmless." And so they throw him over. He sinks down. God appoints a big fish who swallows him. And I guess the sailors go on their merry way. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have questions like, what happened? What's the Paul Harvey rest of their story? Kind of like with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, which we're going to get to. Anyway, inside the fish, Jonah prays. He repents. God has the fish vomit him up. Jonah then goes to Nineveh. Okay. And I'm kind of thinking that maybe the big fish was also like fast transport and God vomited him out like pretty close to where he could walk to Nineveh from that. Anyway, so he's like his own little submarine. All right. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches and they actually repent. Now, Assyria was known for wickedness and cruelty. And so this is shocking. I mean, this is like, to put it into a modern day example, this is like sending an army chaplain into Kabul to preach repentance up to the gospel and having the whole city be converted to Christ. I mean, it's like, whoa. This is shocking. Or like Hong Kong or Beijing, if you think about really wicked centers of anti-Christian activity and the whole city gets converted. This is an amazing story. So Jonah is naturally like, praise God from... Yeah, not exactly. Jonah gets mad. Jonah gets big mad, and Jonah points his finger at God and says, "I knew it. You're merciful, and I knew if they repented, you would forgive them." And it's like, yeah. But Jonah doesn't want that, right? He is so anti-Assyria that even when God uses him as an instrument of deliverance for these people, Jonah wants none of it. No, actually, I did see in some of the commentaries, they were talking about how 3 days in the belly of the fish would have had a dramatic impact on him physically. He probably would have come out not just smelling different, but maybe even looking different from like the acid. Yeah. So anyway, okay. So Jonah's big mad and he sits on a hill to watch what would happen with the city. And God teaches him a final lesson with a plant. There's a scorching heat. God appoints a plant to grow to shade him. God appoints a worm to kill the plant. And Jonah gets mad. And God says, "Look, you have this much worry about a plant that grew up in a day and died in a day. And you're not worried about 120,000 people." Right? So New Testament implications. In the New Testament, Jonah is referenced by Jesus as a sign of his own death and resurrection in Matthew 12:40. And just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would spend 3 days in the grave before rising again. And then Jesus uses the repentance of the city of Nineveh to indict the Pharisees for their hard hearts. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. These Pharisees literally have Yahweh, who they claim to serve, incarnated in their midst, and they refuse to repent, and they refuse to obey him. And the wicked Assyrians in Nineveh listened to weird-looking, stinky Jonah, right, who did not want to be there and did not want their repentance. And yet the Pharisees, looking at the Son of God in their midst, they turn their back on him. So the story of Jonah also foreshadows the global mission of the gospel. Jonah's reluctance to bring God's message to the Gentiles contrasts with the New Testament mandate to take the gospel to all nations. So we see that Jonah is a bad type of Christ. Okay? He's an inversion. So a lot of times in the Old Testament, we see types that point forward positively, though imperfectly, to Christ. This is the opposite of that. This is a bad type where Jonah is not concerned for the Gentiles, and Jesus, especially as we see in John 10, is. Adam is a mixed type. There are some, he definitely has a correspondence in that he is a federal head of those who are in the covenant of works like Christ is. So he's not a wholly negative type. All right, that's the book of Jonah. The book of Micah. The book of Micah addresses the social injustice, corruption, and idolatry prevalent in both Israel and Judah, particularly within their capital cities. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah prophesies impending judgment on the two nations for their sins, including the exploitation of the poor and the perversion of justice by their leaders. We talked about this some last week. I don't want us to draw too much of a correspondence between what the Bible calls social injustice and what our culture calls social injustice, but God does care very, very much about the right treatment of people, okay? We frequently misidentify what is right and wrong treatment. Mm-hmm. You know, we'll have stuff like, well, there's the pay gap, and just because this person makes a lot more money, that's injustice. No, that's not injustice. Mm-hmm. That's God's providence.
Right.
If it's unjust, how they get it, but anyway. Mm-hmm. So if you look, Micah is right in the middle on the timeline, prophesying around 735 to 700 BC. So he is prophesying just before the Assyrian invasion and the fall of the north. His message to Judah is similar, but Judah's fall won't come for about another 140 years or so. So you see similar messages, but understand that the timing is not similar between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So despite the impending judgment, right? So we talked about in the covenant lawsuit, God sends the prophets as covenant lawyers saying, repent or judgment's coming, repent or judgment's coming, repent or judgment's coming. Micah is basically one of those like, all right, we're done, judgment's here, right? Like God gets to a point where with his prophets, he's like, the time for repentance is over. The judgment is now a sure thing that is coming. Despite this, so judgment's coming. Despite this, though, Micah offers hope by foretelling the future restoration of Zion and the coming of a ruler born in Bethlehem, the Messiah, who will bring peace and establish a righteous reign. And we remember that the prophecy that's cited in Matthew, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, are not too little to be counted among the tribes of Israel, but from you will come forth a righteous, right? It's the prophecy of the Messiah. The prophet also emphasizes that what God truly requires from his people is not religious rituals, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. Micah 6:8, very well-known passage. Now, a lot of times in the Old Testament, a rhetorical device is used of not this, but that. And I think sometimes in English, we would tend to misinterpret what that means, okay? not this, but that in Hebrew is showing preference for the second thing, not saying that the first thing is bad, but that the second thing is better. Here's a for instance, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said, this is when Saul goes out, has a great victory, and God says, it's the Amalekites, destroy it, wipe them out, kill everything, man, woman, child, all the beasts, everything. Samuel comes up, and Saul's like, hey man, what's up? We did it, yo. And he's like, I was faithful, I obeyed Yahweh. And Samuel's like, what is this bleeding of sheep then that I hear, right? Oh, I kept the best of the stuff so we could give Yahweh a super good sacrifice. And Samuel's like, but that's not what you were told to do. You were told to what, you know? And Saul had actually kept the king alive as well, because when you're a king, you don't want a reputation for executing. Anyway, and so Samuel's response to Saul is, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, God had instituted the Old Testament sacrificial system. He is not then denigrating the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the point here is, obedience, that means you don't need a sacrifice for sin, is better than disobedience and then sacrificing for that sin, right? Think of it this way. How many of you have ever said, I know this is wrong, but I'll pray for forgiveness later?
Yes. Yes, sure.
But okay, yeah. Don't do that. Does that work? Yes, there is forgiveness. With true repentance, there is forgiveness. Now, there's a question about, is there true repentance if you're planning on the repentance? But anyway.
Peter, you just nailed it.
Yeah. But so the point is that to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, that's the essence of the law, right? That is living out the moral law in the Ten Commandments of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. Is there forgiveness when those are broken? Absolutely. But it's much better to keep the law than to break it and get the forgiveness. Mm-hmm. New Testament implications. Micah's prophetic vision finds fulfillment in the New Testament, particularly through, no shock, Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem as foretold in Micah 5:2. The themes of judgment and restoration in Micah align with Jesus' role as both the righteous judge and the Savior who establishes his kingdom of justice and peace. So in Micah we see judgment is coming, restoration will follow. That restoration is in Christ. The ethical demand of Micah 6:8 is also echoed in Jesus' teachings, particularly his call for genuine faith expressed through love, mercy, and humility, right? God's moral standards have not changed. The moral standards that Adam broke in the garden are the moral standards that continue to bind us now. There has been a change of covenant, but the overarching covenant of works that expresses God's moral law has not changed. It is the same. God expects all people everywhere to live with love, mercy, and humility. Additionally, we have a description of divine judgment and strength represented with bronze hooves in Micah 4:13. And it's interesting, as I'm starting to plan potentially for that Revelation course that we talked about, man, John in the book of Revelation uses so much out of the prophets. And in Micah 4:13, you have that Zion will be established because God will give hooves of bronze to tread down. And I believe that this is addressing Jesus in Micah 4, but I will give you hooves of bronze to tread and you will break many peoples in pieces. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church in Thyatira, Jesus is the one who has feet of burnished bronze, and he will break the nations into pieces with a rod of iron, right? So there is correspondence that's seen here where what is prophesied in Micah is fulfilled in Christ. And this, by the way, the bronze feet and the iron rod, they symbolize his ultimate authority to judge the nations. That's the book of Micah. Nahum. The book of Nahum declares God's impending judgment on Nineveh, right? So most of the time, the prophetic words are given against God's own people. He is bringing indictments against his people, whether it's the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the major prophets, you typically have an opening section where God is indicting his own people, and then you have oracles against the nations. In the minor prophets, most of them are God interacting with his people, but then you have a couple that are really more outwardly focused at the nations. For instance, we talked last week about Obadiah. Obadiah is judgment against No, sir.
Edom.
Very good. Someone has their notebook still. My heart. Oh, it's just a...
That's what I meant.
Yeah. That's what you meant?
Yeah.
Northern Kingdom and Edom. They rhyme. Yeah.
I
misspoke. Oh, boy. Yeah. We're not... I am not taking that bait, sir. Okay. So, Nahum is declaring God's impending judgment on Nineveh. And Nineveh, as we mentioned in Jonah, is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, known for its extreme wickedness and oppression. The book is introduced where Nahum describes God in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 as slow to anger, great in power. And this echoes how he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, right? Gracious and merciful, but who will by no means acquit the guilty, right? God is long-suffering. And we'll see, actually, that this comes into play in the book of Habakkuk. God is long-suffering, but ultimately justice will be meted out. Okay? So, he's merciful and gracious, yet he is just in holding the guilty accountable. Though God had shown mercy to Nineveh in the past, the time for justice had come. So, if you go back to the timeline, you can see that Nahum is... maybe about 100 years, a century or so after Jonah. So there apparently was a great revival in Nineveh, but they're now back to their wicked ways of cruelty and oppression. So the book focuses primarily on Nineveh's destruction, but this obviously has implications because you're talking to Judah, because Assyria has now carried the northern kingdom off into exile, so they're gone, never to return, the lost tribes of Israel. So, in telling Judah about Nineveh's destruction, this is also bringing hope to Judah because it assures them of deliverance from their oppressors. Now, it does not necessarily assure them of immediate deliverance from their oppressors. And sometimes we don't get deliverance from our oppressors in this life. Okay? God will ultimately deliver his people, but not necessarily always immediately. In fact, as we're going to discuss in Habakkuk, frequently, it ain't immediate, and it's hard for us to understand. Okay, so this hope for Judah's restoration serves as a pointer forward to the greater hope found in the gospel through Christ. Can y'all see how Jesus on the road to Emmaus probably was talking about this? And hey, starting with the law and Moses, here's how everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. So in Christ, ultimate deliverance from sin and oppression is offered to all who believe. All right. In contrast to Joel Osteen, we do not have our best life now. If you have your best life now, you're going to hell. And that you don't want your best life now. Okay. I want my best life later. I want my best life then. I want a good life now. I'm not arguing we should be intentional martyrs that seek out suffering or anything, but If you think that this is as good as it gets, that's problematic. And I don't know about y'all, but do you want this to be as good as it gets? I want more. Anyway, okay. New Testament implications. Nahum's message of deliverance for Judah anticipates the gospel's promise of salvation through Christ. Again, everything points back to Christ. Paul, hey, Well, who else is kissing your wife? Paul, in Romans 10:15, cites Nahum 1:15 to highlight the proclamation of good news to those who are being saved, connecting Nahum's announcement of Judah's deliverance to the broader message of the gospel. Behold, how beautiful are the feet, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, right? Mm-hmm. Nahum is bringing good news that Assyria will be judged, and Paul uses that to highlight the greater good news of the gospel that is going out to the Gentiles, to the nations. Just as Nahum spoke of the feet of those bringing good news of Nineveh's downfall, Paul applies this imagery to the proclamation of the gospel, which brings ultimate peace and salvation through Christ, right? Mm-hmm. It's a good thing that God judged Assyria. It's a better thing that we have salvation in the gospel. This final deliverance is fully realized in Revelation 19, where Christ returns as the victorious king to judge the nations, defeat evil, and bring his people into eternal restoration, fulfilling the hope hinted at in Nahum, right? That, Revelation 19, is your best life, and it's not yet. All right, that is the book of Nahum. Rolling right along, Habakkuk. By the way, there's three K's in Habakkuk, which is pretty unusual in the English language, and mm-hmm. I can get confused. Which two go together? And why aren't there two B's?
Right.
Anyway, the book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet and God, written during a time of moral and spiritual decay in Judah just before the Babylonian invasion. So if you flip back to the timeline, you can see Habakkuk there. I've got it listed 609 to 605 BC. 620, 600, something like that. The Babylonian invasion and captivity of Judah taking... So it actually came in stages. I think it started about 598 BC. And then they finally come in and really take pretty much everybody into exile in 586 BC. That's the date that you'll see most of the time is the Babylonian exile, 586 BC. So this is not very long before that. Habakkuk begins by lamenting the rampant violence and injustice in Judah. Okay, so he's basically looking around and he sees all the evil in his own country. And he's like, God, how are you letting this happen? Right? So Habakkuk is a form of what we call a theodicy. Theodicy is made of two Greek words that basically means the justification of God in the presence of evil, right? We see this a lot in our culture. How many times have you heard a question that starts with, how could a good God, ...
Allow.
Right? Allow or do, mm-hmm. right? And the implication in how could a good God is what? When you're asking the question, mm-hmm. how could a good God allow this to happen? What's the implication?
That God's not good.
Well, either that he's not good or that there is no God. Right? So it's a challenging, it's kind of like Satan in the garden. Has God really said? Mm-hmm. Is God really good? Does God really exist? Right? And so the scriptures at different times engages in this process of theodicy, which is God's justification of his actions and his justice in light of things that we see that we don't like. Now, if you think about that, that's amazing. Because God don't owe us an answer. Okay? You have a problem with what God's doing, and he can answer you like he did largely with Job and be like, who do you think you are? And if you're wise, you will have Job's answer, which is, I put my hand over my mouth. Right? I'm going to shut up now. Okay? But at times, God does engage in this. And I think he does it because he loves us and because it does help us. It doesn't give us full understanding because his ways are higher than our ways and we're never going to have full understanding of what God is doing. But it does help us to see some kind of ways of categorical thinking to make sense of the world, and particularly the evil that's in the world, in light of our trust that God is good. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, he's questioning why God allows such evil to persist unchecked. God's response is interesting. So, Habakkuk is saying, God, look at Judah. How are you letting this happen? And God's like, don't worry, I got it covered. I'm going to bring in Babylon. And Babylon is going to bring judgment on Judah for their wickedness. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, stop. What? How can you bring Babylon? Babylon's worse than Judah. How can they be the instrument of your judgment? What? And so he goes back to God and he's like, have you thought this through? Are you sure? Maybe I could give you some counsel. Let me tell you, you might not be aware of this, but Babylon, they're real bad. They're bad, you know. So shocked that a more wicked nation would be used for this purpose, Habakkuk questions God's justice again, but God assures him that the Babylonians also will be judged for their wickedness. The key message is that the righteous shall live by faith. This comes in Habakkuk 2:4, and this is cited by Paul in Romans 1:17, as well as Galatians 3:11. And this tells us that God ultimately will bring justice, even if it's not immediately evident, right? In the end, God will put all things to rights. And Habakkuk concludes with a psalm of trust and joy, expressing confidence in God's sovereignty and salvation, even in the face of impending disaster, right? I mean, I don't know what happened to Habakkuk. He might have been killed during the Assyrian or the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. He might have been taken into captivity. We don't know what ended up happening with him, and it didn't necessarily turn out, quote unquote, well from a short-term human perspective, right? You may not, if you hear the rest of his story, you may not want to trade places with Habakkuk. Despite the harsh circumstances, though, the prophet chooses to rejoice in God, knowing that his purposes will prevail. New Testament implications. Habakkuk's message has profound implications for believers enduring tribulation in the present age. I hold to an amillennial eschatological framework. I believe that the church is currently experiencing the Great Tribulation, that between the advents of Christ, we have the millennial reign of Christ as well as the tribulation of the church. Okay? So, according to that, the call to live by faith echoes strongly because just as Habakkuk had to trust God's justice amidst the rise of Babylon, Christians today must trust in God's sovereignty as they face opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And by the way, I don't love a lot of what's happening in our culture, particularly as it relates to the church, but man, we don't have persecution at all compared to what some other Christians do around the world, right? Christians that are in Africa, the Middle East, China, it's real, real bad. And how do you as a Christian make sense of that? If you are serving the King of the universe who is currently enthroned on high, and yet, I mean, we were listening on the way here about a story from the Reformation where a guy in the Netherlands was convinced of Baptist theology. The paedobaptist sacral government imprisoned him, tortured him for 8 months, and eventually burned him at the stake because he wouldn't recant of being a Baptist, right? How does such a person like that maintain their faith in the midst of something, particularly coming at the hand? I mean, these were good, faithful, Orthodox Calvinists that, you know, we would agree with a lot of their theology, and yet they're doing something that's so evil and wicked. You know, if you're on the receiving end of that, how do you maintain your faith in God? How do you maintain your faith in Christ? And the only way we can do that is knowing that this age is an age of persecution. Yeah. This is not the age of conquest. This is not the age of ultimate victory. That is the age to come. So this ongoing tribulation, which I believe is symbolized in the book of Revelation, requires believers to live in hope and perseverance, confident that Christ is reigning now. And by the way, I get that from Revelation 1:9. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Is. Not will be. Is. And that was true 2,000 years ago when John saw it on the Isle of Patmos, and it has not changed since. And that Christ will bring final judgment upon all evil at his second coming. Now, the church may and will witness and experience the consequences of God's judgment on nations. And we get caught up in that, right? Like, we may not want to participate in the corporate national sins that America is known for, greed, true social injustices, abortion, sexual and gender confusion and perversion, right? We may stand against that with gospel truth, and yet those sins that are national for us may bring God's judgment, and we may be caught up in that judgment, right? If Kamala Harris is elected, that will be judgment for our country, and we will suffer under that alongside everybody else. That will be bad for everybody. Christians aren't going to be exempted from that suffering, okay? So, we will witness and experience consequences alongside our other neighbors, but the faithful can rest in the assurance that God's purposes will be accomplished and his ultimate justice and redemption will come to fruition. So just as Habakkuk rejoiced in God despite impending calamity, believers are called to endure suffering with joy and faith, knowing that God's kingdom will triumph in the end. Mm-hmm. Now, here's how the book of Habakkuk ends, and I think it is a wonderful way to round out today's lesson. After he looks around at Judah and sees the wickedness, the wicked prospering, and the righteous suffering, and God says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of that by using Babylon. And he's like, wait, what? Like, that's worse than... Maybe we just leave it alone, God. Maybe we just... like, maybe Judah's wickedness is, you know... After he goes through this, he comes to a point of resting and trusting in God. And here's what he says. Now remember, at the time, this is an agrarian society, right? So when you talk about the grain or the wine or the figs or whatever, like, that is the entirety of their livelihood, okay? Keep that in mind when you hear what he's saying. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Modern day equivalent, though my bank account is negative, the bank repossesses my car and my house, though I can't even afford to put food in my mouth or clothes on my kids' backs. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The hope that Habakkuk came to see in the light of what was coming, which was awful, is the same hope that we can have in Christ as we look forward to the final restoration of all things. Any questions?
And I know there's no answer to this question, but I just want to know what your opinion is. Do you believe that Jonah died in the whale?
I don't think that there's any scriptural indication that he died in the whale.
I lean in that direction only because it was like when Jesus said, you know, just like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, I'll be in the earth for 3 days. And Jesus was dead in the earth for 3 days. So I kind of lean that way. But I know some people will say, yeah, but he prayed in the whale. But I think, well, he could have prayed and died. I mean...
I think you opened up correctly, which is that there is no answer to this. Well, no, there is an answer to this, but we can't know the answer, right? Could Jonah have died in the whale, been resurrected? Sure. Yeah, I mean, it's God, right? Like he could absolutely do that. I think you only come to that by drawing a parallel to Christ that I'm not sure the scriptures are intending to parallel.
Right.
Right.
That's exactly how I see it.
I mean, Jonah was in, I mean, he was dead to the world, mm-hmm. at least, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, the sailors thought he was gone, mm-hmm. sure. So effectively, he was entombed in the fish. Did his heart actually stop in his brain? Yeah, I don't know.
But he would have been in a fish that was a mammal then, right? It's not not a mammal. The one that comes up, like the whale or one of those fish that have to come up and breathe and then bring air down. Because if he was in a fish that didn't breathe, there's no way he lived.
Oh. I mean...
There's science where, like, you can live without food and water for 7 days.
Yeah, but he's talking about air.
You don't
want to
go 7 days
without
air.
I'm not sure. No. I don't know that Elijah was an Olympic runner his entire life. And yet in the power of the Spirit, he was able to run in front of a chariot.
Yeah.
Which means he was going faster than horses. Mm-hmm. Right? So.
We could talk about the rest.
Alrighty. So, one more week, finishing up the Minor Prophets next week. And then we will move on into the writings. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is, what a privilege, what an honor it is, week by week, to open your word, to study it, and to look at all of the prophetic promises that you've given, and to glory in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of those promises. Lord, we do live in a wicked land, and I pray that we would be found faithful, and that we would rest in our God, that we would trust that no matter what happens to us, that even if there is no food in the fridge, if there is no money in the bank, that we know that we still serve a God who will raise us up at the last day to eternal life and full restoration in the presence of our Savior. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.